So what are the two most important words? What are the two most important words? There's a lot of candidates out there. Love you. Thank you. Be kind. I'm sorry. Hakuna Matata. More cowbell. You know, there's a lot of two words out there that come into the mix. Now, when you're talking about money, sometimes the two words that will pop up in our minds are these two words: if only. If only I would have kept my 1988 Happy Holidays Barbie. Oh, if only. If only I would have kept Claude the Crab from 1996 Beanie Babies. Oh, if only I would have kept Claude. If only I would have bought that Walmart stock in 1970. Oh, man, if only. There's many people out there that say the most two important words are I am. Kind of goes like this. Someone's described it as, if you say I am tired, it means that you're going to show up tired, you're going to look tired, you're going to feel tired, you're going to live tired. You're going to be like the bicycle that couldn't stand on its own. It's too tired. And there's all kind of pyramid schemes out there, a lot of Instagram influencers that will say all you really have to do is say, I am rich, and you will show up rich, you'll feel rich, you'll think rich, you'll live rich. I don't know, maybe. I mean, I guess it's possible it could happen. But it also could lead you to buying some of Georgia's oceanfront property in Arizona if you begin to think this too much. However, there is a way to say I am rich and it be true. A way to say I am rich that doesn't come from the words I am, but actually comes from two other extremely important words. Two words that can make you not just show up rich, not just feel rich, not just think rich, not just live rich, but be rich, and be rich forever. That's right, there actually is a way to take it with you when you go. But what's the it, and what is it that you're taking with you? Well, we continue our series today called Who Are You? Where we're trying to embrace conviction and we're trying to build up our confidence through defining who we truly are. And today's message is called, It's a Question of Wealth. And the Apostle Paul is going to help us discover those two extremely important words through his letter to some folks in the ancient city of Ephesus. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 4. Paul writes this, but God. There they are, the two most extremely important words in the universe. Two words that create never-ending wealth, never-ending happiness, never-ending joy, never-ending satisfaction. But God. Now, how can those two words create those never-ending realities? Well, Paul is continuing his thought from verse 1, where he basically, in very simple language, explains the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. And it's not just that one goes to church and the other doesn't go to church. Now, Paul's language that he uses here is that if you are a believer and follower of Jesus, you are spiritually alive. And if you are not a believer and follower of Jesus, you are spiritually dead. This is exactly how he put it in verse 1. And you were dead in your offenses and your sins. Now, why did he say dead? Couldn't he have been a little more politically correct? Couldn't he have just said, oh, well, you know, you aren't very spiritual? Couldn't he have just used some milder language? Maybe, but the reality is being spiritually dead is more than just being less religious. Being physically dead impacts every part of our existence. And likewise, being spiritually dead impacts every part of our existence. To be spiritually dead means a person is separated from the spirit, the atmosphere, the influence of all that is good and holy and happy and perfect. It means to be spiritually dead means a person is completely helpless and powerless when it comes to the most important things, the most important realities of the heart and the mind and the soul. It seems that sometime in the same century that Jesus lived, there was a fable that was created in Greek culture. And the fable goes like this. There's a man whose wagon broke down, and he asked the Greek god Hercules for help. And Hercules said, hey, you get to work on that yourself. You try to get your wagon out yourself. And over the years, that fable was told and retold and reworded. And by the time the 1600s came along, the fable sounded like this. Help yourself, and heaven will help you too. And then by the 1700s, it became the phrase that we often hear now. God helps those who help themselves. And is there some truth that we have some personal responsibility in life? Absolutely. But how does a dead person help themselves? How can someone who's spiritually dead help themselves? They can't pray themselves alive. They can't baptize themselves alive. They can't just attend church and their attendance brings them to life. They can't just donate themselves to life by giving money to the church. They can't just employ themselves alive by having a good job and working hard. They can't just homemaker themselves alive by making great cobbler and raising the kids. No, to be spiritually dead means that something has to happen. We cannot do it on our own. And what happens, the only thing that can make you spiritually alive is found in those two words, but God. But God. Paul is not accidentally using these two words. He's trying to contrast something, a dramatic contrast in the life of any person, a dramatic contrast that happened in the three young people that we baptized this morning. And that contrast is what happens when God quickens a person's heart. He quickens them to life, and they trust in and rely on and believe in and cling to Jesus. They go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And how does that happen? I don't know. It is the most miraculous, moving, mesmerizing, marvelous mystery in the universe. And even though it is mysterious, it is a tremendous, terrific, thrilling, thriving, timeless, tangible truth. It's a reality. That mysterious truth, that mysterious treasure is that your spirit is stirred. The deepest part of who you are is stirred in such a way that you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that amazing grace is not a sweet song that's sung at funerals. That amazing grace has found you. You once were lost, but now you're found. You once were blind, but now you see. You once were spiritually dead, but you know that you are now spiritually alive. So when it comes to this question of who are you? Not just a general question, but you. What's your full name? Just put your full name in your mind right now. What's your full name? Say it out loud in your mind right now. Who are you? Individually, as a person, who are you? And when it comes to that question, one of the most important sub-questions in order to answer that is the simple question that goes like this. Are you still dead in your sin? Are you spiritually dead or are you spiritually alive? Now, for many people, they kind of bristle at that question, either from pride or disbelief or religious miscalculations. They're just like, I don't think that's really the question. The thought process is everybody's either evil or they're okay. and I'm okay, so everything's fine. Unfortunately, the heart of every single man, woman, boy, and girl were created with an innate understanding that that's not true. Like, we know it in the deepest part of who we are. It's not just evil and okay, and most people are okay. We know it's not true. 2,900 years ago, King Solomon said this about how God has made every single human being. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has also set eternity in their heart. Every single person, every man, woman, boy, and girl, past, present, and future, has been created with this understanding in the innermost part of who they are. They know that forever is real. We all know that forever is real. We can fight against it. We can reject it. We can say it's silly. We can say it's dumb and religious. But in our hearts, we know forever is real. And every single one of us, we long for that forever. We long for it. And that's why this defining question is so important. When it comes to forever, are you still dead in your sin, or has forever found you? Has the reality of forever with God found you? In every sense of a worldly definition, my father was very successful. He was self-made, hard worker, brilliant with money, could fix anything, could build just about anything too. But on May 11th, 2023, when the doctor came into his room at the hospital in Augusta and said, "Mr. Welsh, all the things that we're trying, they're not going to work. We can't fix what's happening." My dad, in a moment that I've never seen him stronger, with great confidence and humility, turned to the doctor and said, "Thanks. It's okay." And my dad didn't say that because he was a self-made man. My dad's confidence in that moment was not because he worked hard at his job, or because he could fix anything, or because he was great with money, or because he raised his kids and put them through school. My dad's confidence in that moment to say, "It's okay," is because of the two words that found him long before that moment. "But God." But God. What does that mean? What's happening in those two words? What's happening is that God is invading death and bringing life. God is he's invading spiritual death, and he's bringing spiritual life. A person is dead in their offenses, their trespasses, in their sins. And God, he shows up in that person's soul, and he brings life. He does the work of bringing life. And what's fueling that work? Paul tells us, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy." No one will ever be rich like God. No one can ever be rich like God. No matter how much money you may make, you may be born into wealth, but when you die broke. You die poor. You die with nothing because you cannot take it with you when you go. Not the riches of this world. But you can take the riches of God with you. They're yours. The word here for rich means full of. God is not just full of riches. He is eternally full of riches. And the verb here is in a present tense, meaning he's never not full of riches. He's never not rich. There's never a millisecond that God is not rich. Rich in what? Rich in mercy. The word for mercy here, it means that you are bringing compassion to someone who is in distress. Have you ever been in distress? You got an exam or a test the next day, you hadn't studied, been in distress, had a paper that was due, it's not done, you're in distress, that project at work is still hanging out there, and the time is coming, and you got a little stress over that. You're distressed because there's some bills that haven't been paid. You're distressed because there's some news from the doctor that you didn't want to hear. We all have moments of distress. But have you ever been truly spiritually distressed? Using the language that Paul's using here, have you ever been distressed over being spiritually dead? Or are you one of those people that's like, well, I'm not evil, so I'm okay? Have you ever been distressed over what will really happen when you die? Watching my dad die over those 4 days was something I had never experienced before, nor had I ever really seen him with such peace. Why? Because the world was not going to distress him anymore. I can tell you this, Josie Welch, he don't care about no stinking tariffs right now. See, there was a peace, there was a calm that I had never seen. Even though I had seen in some ways, it was different, and it was supposed to be different. So have you been distressed to the point that you understand the reality of death and the difference between being spiritually alive or spiritually dead at the moment that you die? See, that's what God's mercy is for. Your money, your education, your family, your retirement account, your ability to play a mean cowbell, you know, none of that stuff helps. None of it shows up in the moment. None of it can rescue your soul. But God's mercy, it can do that. In fact, when you look at the whole of the Bible, you see this character, nature of God, and his all the time disposition is mercy. If you're a parent, your all the time disposition is not mercy, okay? You've been there, you know that. If you've ever been a boss over anyone at work, your all the time disposition is not mercy, you know? If you're a teenager with parents that you think are overbearing, your disposition all the time is not mercy. Now, we are not always merciful, but God, his disposition is to show mercy. And beyond just his disposition being to show mercy, all of Scripture speaks to the reality that it is not the Republicans, and it is not the Democrats, and it is not the conservatives, and it is not the liberals, and it is not the Baptists, and it is not the Methodists, it's not the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Catholics, or anyone else in the universe that shows mercy with no discrimination. We all discriminate, but not God. God's mercy is for anyone, anywhere, anyhow, anytime. This is who he is. And that is tremendously good news for me and you right now. Why? Because if God's disposition was to never be discriminate with his mercy, to always give and give and give, then that means it is very possible that the gospel would have been only for the Jews in Jerusalem. And if God was not merciful, if it wasn't his disposition, if he was discriminatory with the gospel, then the gospel would have never made it out of Jerusalem. It would have never made it to South Carolina. It would have never made it into some of our hearts. He is so merciful. It's his disposition to show mercy. It's his joy to not discriminate, but to give his mercy to those who are spiritually dead. Paul writes it this way, "But God, being rich in mercy, when we were dead in our sins, when we did not even know there was something to be distressed about, in that moment, God did something. We can't make ourselves spiritually alive, but God can do it. And in that moment, God did something. What did he do? We're going to take a healthy gander at verse 5 next Sunday, but for this moment, we need to at least get it in our mind, mostly because the answer to that last question is found there. Ephesians 2:5. This is what God did, what God does with his rich mercy. He made us alive together with Christ. That's what God's mercy does. He makes us alive. We said it just a moment ago. It's this majestic miracle that God quickens the spirit of a person to believe in Jesus. He causes them, as Tammy said earlier in the service, to be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He causes a person who is spiritually dead to become spiritually alive. And so when we say, "Who are you?" we ask, "Is that you? Are you spiritually alive? Have the riches of God's mercy found you? Has his riches made you alive in Christ?" And why does God do that? Why does God make people alive in Christ through his rich mercy? Did they win the pick 5 from the lottery in heaven? Can they trace their ancestry back to Abraham or Bartholomew or Billy Graham? Did they help a little lady across the street more than once? Did they forgive the credit card debt of more than 900 people? No. No, God makes people alive in Christ through the riches of his mercy for one reason and one reason only. And Paul tells us what it is. Verse 4. Because of his great love with which he loved us. God makes people alive out of his great love. Not his average love, not his ho-hum love, not his chick flick love, but through his great love. The word for love here is the word agape, and it means it's the kind of love that's selfless and sacrificial for the person who's being loved. In other words, there's this passion that you want to give love so much that it becomes who you are. You're a giver of love. God is the first definition of what that love means. 100 years ago, F.B. Meyer said it this way: God's love was not daunted by our sin. We don't use the word daunted a lot, but let's just use it this morning. God's love was not caught off guard by our sin. God did not look at an 11-year-old cocky kid from North Augusta 42 years ago or whatever it is now and say, "Oh man, gosh, I see all that junk in Dow's life. I'm just going to pass him by." No, God is not daunted by our sin. Meyer goes on, "It is a great comfort to know that God loved us when there was nothing to attract his love, because he will not be surprised by anything he discovers in us. He knew the worst from the first. He did not love us because we were fair, but to make us so. We cannot understand it, but since he began, he will not fail nor be discouraged until he has finished his work." This is the one true living God. I am so glad that's who God is, because if it were up to me, there is no way I would have already failed the test to heaven. But it's not up to me. It's up to his grace. It's up to his mercy. And what is this work that God's finishing? Well, part of it is changing our identity, changing who we are. John Newton, who wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace, said this once: "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." If you're a Christian, You are not what you used to be. You're not. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are not what you used to be. And you're also not who you feel like you are. Marshall Siegel put it this way. You are not what you feel like in suffering and adversity. And we know what we feel like in suffering and adversity, right? Even the strongest Christian in the midst of suffering and adversity can have that moment where they go, come on, Lord. Come on. But we are not who we feel we are in the moment. He goes on, you are valued by the most valuable one. Nothing can separate you from his love. In our worst moment of suffering and adversity, in our deepest moment of anxiety or stress or worry or fear, we are valued by the most valuable one. And that can't be changed. Dear Christian, you're valued by the most valuable one. Siegel says, you're not who you were. You are not what you feel. And he also says this, you are also not where you fall. This is how he described it. If you are one with Christ and at war with your remaining sin, which you do need to be at war with sin, you are not your greatest temptations. You are not your besetting iniquities. Through Christ, you are without blemish in the eyes of God. And no one and no thing can snatch you from his heart and his hands. This morning as I prayed, when we baptized these young people, I'm not floating some silly religious prayer. I'm praying the very promises of God, their proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ, being rescued by Jesus, means that there is no one and nothing that can ever snatch them from the hands of God. They are not, even now, who they were. They are not what they feel, and they will not be what they are when they fall. None of us are. You are loved with the greatest love. You are redeemed with the richest riches. You are rescued with the most miraculous mercy. This is what it means to be in Christ. Is that your identity? Is that who you are? If not, then we do joyfully hope that God would even today quicken your spirit. That you would begin to see the riches of his mercy, that you would begin to see the greatness of his love, and that your heart would be quickened to repent and believe in Jesus so that you can know and embrace and enjoy the miracle of those two words. But God. A couple of years ago, Sarah Gonzalez was the winner of an essay contest. And it was an essay contest for young writers. And what she wrote is geared for her generation, but it's not just for young people. It's for every single one of us. This is what she said. Though we were promised a better world by environmentalists if we all do our part, the world is in fact ending in 50 years. I think that's just her playing on the fact that somebody out there has now said, okay, we got 50 years left or however it is. She goes on. Even with modern medicine, we've entered the age of deadly pandemics. And despite our best efforts, political tensions are higher than ever. And then she goes on. As students, we're given an impossible burden we know we can never resolve. We're told the solutions are found within ourselves, but we can't see past our own inadequacies. And so arrives the disillusionment of a hopeless generation. Here's a young person saying, gosh, if I listen to what I'm told, that I can do it from myself, that gets extremely discouraging. And we become somewhat hopeless. But then she moved on to Paul's words in his letter to Ephesus. And she said this, the seemingly hopeless reality presented by the first few verses of Ephesians 2 is stopped dead in its tracks, but God. Because if you start reading Ephesians 2, man, By the time you get to verse 4, man, you're depressed. But this hopeless reality that seems to be there, it stopped dead in his tracks with those two words, "but God." And Sarah says this, what a sweet phrase. Amid the chaos, death, and destruction of our nature, God saves us. And this is a promise that's already been fulfilled. Christ paid the debt, and now I'm alive with him again. This is true hope. How about that for a young mind, right? And then she says this, uncertainty threatens to burden us, but God. Listen, family problems will threaten to burden us. Health issues will threaten to burden us. Political turmoil threatens to burden us. Health issues, tariffs, you name it, they will all threaten to burden us. I watched a video this morning that basically said in 10 years, churches our size won't exist anymore. I mean, that's kind of a burden, you know? I mean, I got to figure something out, right? I mean, we got to figure out what we're going to do. Look, there is no shortage of things to burden me and burden you. Uncertainty threatens to burden us, but God. But God. But God. So, have the riches of the mercy of God found you? Have the riches of the mercy of God, out of his great love, have they saved you in such a way that you are able, with great confidence, to easily answer the question, who are you?